So I'm going to start with an illustrative story. Are you sitting comfortably? Well, that'll make sure you stay awake, Michael. It was the summer of 1963, for those of us that remember. And it was before screens fit into our pockets. And it was back when computers filled entire rooms and still couldn't remember what a child's toy can today. And in those days, our games didn't light up or make noise. They left dust on our knees. We played with model cars. Dinky, Corgi, Matchbox. Small die-cast bits of metal that carried enormous worlds inside them. A dry backyard could become a city. A patch of earth could turn into a motorway, or a battlefield, or a circus. And roads were traced with hands in dust, and imagination did the rest. Among the children on our street was a boy called Andre. Andre was about 9 years old. His father was Polish, a man who had stayed in Britain after the war. The family didn't have very much. Toys were few, and Andre, unlike the rest of us, had just one toy car. It was a Corgi model of a Volkswagen Karmann Ghia, for those of you who remember those. And it wasn't just a toy, it was his. A birthday present from his mum and dad. It was precious, looked after, played with carefully. And when you only have one, it's a delight, and you know its weight in your hand, its little chips, its feel. You know how easily it could be lost. And there was another boy, slightly older, who had more toy cars than he really noticed. Enough that nothing in particular stood out as a special possession. And one summer afternoon, that boy invited Andre to come and play. And Andre came, and with him, carefully, he brought his treasured one and only car. They played happily. Roads were drawn. Stories were invented. And at some point, the older boy decided that what he really wanted was Andre's car. There was talk, a half-formed agreement of a swap, a deal done. And then tea time came. Andre reached down and picked up his car. Voices were raised. You can't take that. We agreed to swap. Accusations were made. Words were used that landed far harder than they should have. And Andre stood there, small, uncertain, holding the only toy he had, wanting to explain, but not really having the words, not knowing how to say how much it mattered, not knowing how to explain how little he had and how much this one thing meant. When he realized those words weren't coming, Andre didn't argue. He turned and ran home, holding that little car close against himself. Not triumphant, not defiant, just careful, protecting that one precious thing he owned, as though the whole world might take it away. The older boy stood surrounded by the abundance he hadn't really thought about, angry about something he did not need. He didn't understand that moment at the time, but understanding sometimes comes later. And I can see now what I couldn't see then, how easily having enough can make us blind to what something means to another person. And I know that story so well because the older boy was me. So what was going on there? Was it just a child's selfish heart that turns having plenty into blindness, causing him to want more without noticing the cost to others? Or is there something deeper? Is it about possessions begetting possessions? Is it about abundance breeding a selfish desire for more? Let's look at a couple of biblical examples. Remember King Ahab and Naboth and the vineyard. 1 Kings 21. Don't go to it because I'm just going to sketch out an abridged version. Naboth owned a small vineyard, you'll recall. next door to King Ahab's palace. And Ahab wanted the land for a garden, and he offered to buy it or swap it for something better. But Naboth refused, because the vineyard had been in his family for generations. And when his wife Jezebel asked what was wrong, Ahab told her, "Naboth would not sell that land that I so want." Jezebel exploded. "Are you the king or not? I'll get you that vineyard." She arranged a false trial, and Naboth, accused of crimes he did not commit, and was taken outside the city and killed. When Jezebel heard that he was dead, she told Ahab, "You can have that vineyard now." 1 Kings 16, verse 30 tells us that Ahab was wicked. It says, "He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any king who had gone before him." But more than that, he was incredibly wealthy. He had two palaces. This one he was in Jezreel, next door to Naboth's vineyard, and another one in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. You remember the kingdom split, and the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, became Israel, Samaria. And that palace was known as the Ivory Palace because he had it decorated in ivory. And that's recorded in the accounts, historical accounts that have been found at the time, and archaeologists have found the site and they've found the remnants of the ivory. Obviously, a lot of it will have been robbed away, but they've found the ivory. He also built a number of fortified cities. He had large amounts of silver and gold and a large number of wives. In 1 Kings 20, we read the king of Syria demanded all his gold and silver and all his wives. More than that, he had 200 chariots, 10,000 soldiers, and he had estates. And that's why he could offer better land to Naboth. So despite his stupendous wealth, he wasn't satisfied. And he selfishly wanted more. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. And he took the hump when he couldn't have it. And let's just think of David. David's big mistake, 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, when kings usually went to war, David sent Joab and Israel's army to attack the Ammonites. But David remained in Jerusalem. One night he couldn't sleep and walked on the palace roof where he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. After learning she was the wife of Uriah, David sent for her and slept with her. She later sent word that she was pregnant. David summoned Uriah from the battlefield, hoping he would go home and be with his wife, but Uriah refused out of loyalty to his fellow soldiers who were still in the field. And even when David got him drunk, Uriah still would not go home. David then sent Uriah back to Joab, carrying a letter, instructing Joab to place Uriah in the fiercest fighting and then withdraw so that he would be killed. Joab followed the order, and Uriah died along with other soldiers. Now, David, while Saul was out for his blood, was a nomadic leader, and he was anointed king. And eventually, in his various battling affairs, he battled for and won what became Jerusalem. And when he finally went into Jerusalem and it really dawned on him that he was king, we read in 1 and 2 Samuel that he'd already married 6 wives. And those 6 are named in those two books. And when we get to 2 Samuel 5, which is where he enters Jerusalem, we read, "Moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married additional wives and concubines and had many sons and daughters." Now, nobody knows how many because that was never recorded. But all of that happened before the incident with Bathsheba. David had an abundance of wives, but he wanted more. His abundance was not sufficient for him. And each of these stories shows us that though we have an abundance, our natural heart's desire is to keep it for ourselves and to reach out for more, even at the expense of those with less, regardless of the cost. And why? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, Paul gives us some insight in Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn this one up because we'll be here for a little while. Speaking to the Christians, those who believed in Ephesus, he wrote that book of Ephesians, that letter of Ephesians, and chapter 2 explains some things for us and gives us some clues as to what we should be doing with our abundance. So Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we read, "Once you were dead," this is talking to Christians here, "once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So the clue we've got there is that we followed the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. You see, our hearts can be so easily skewed that, like David and Ahab and me as a little boy, we drift into a life that's so centered on ourselves that we're blind to the needs of others. And in that nature, we can live in a kind of abundant self-interest without even seeing it. And when we do see it, if we do see it, we might be tempted to think that thinking any other way is naive and foolish. But when we take a long, hard look at ourselves, we don't like it. So what's the solution? Well, God's abundant grace is the remedy for our abundant, self-serving selfishness. And if we go on reading in Ephesians 2, we see what Paul instructs. "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved." God's grace. "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ. God saved you by his grace when you believed," that's if you believed. "And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it." So what we read in there is the remedy of God's outpoured grace uniting us with Christ through our belief, through believing that Jesus was the Messiah, that he came through everything the gospel told us, to die upon the cross, to set aside our sins. No, not set aside our sins, but to pay the price of our sins. That they're completely wiped out. They're not bundled off into a corner to be discovered by some archaeologist later on. They're done. Cast them into the deepest ocean. But the essence is to be united with Christ because we believe. And Jesus put it this way in John 5:24, that if we believe, we are no longer under judgment, but have moved from death to life, abundant life, eternal life. And it always strikes me that that verse naturally is the wrong way round. Our entire lives are about life moving towards death. But God, through Jesus, does the exact opposite. He turns it around and he moves us from that spiritual death that we already have, that Paul talked about, because we've rebelled and we've rejected God. And he moves us, because we believe, into abundant life, eternal life. And this is all because God is rich and abundant in mercy. And he shows us the incredible wealth of his grace. Remember, God is infinite. God's grace is infinite. God is infinite. God's riches are infinite in scope and in value. And he makes that available to us that we might believe and be united with him. He is overwhelmingly abundant in his expression of grace and mercy towards us. He must be, because the work of the cross was capable of bringing salvation to every person who has ever lived, provided they believed. And I heard recently, the wet finger of every person that ever lived is something like 100 billion. That's near enough to being infinite to me. But it's not just 100 billion, it's to me and it's to you. He gave us that grace. And it's a gift that has been given at such a great cost that we refuse it at our cost and our peril. But in that passage in Ephesians 2, there's much more than that, because Paul looks on beyond that point of becoming united with Christ. And he tells us one of the reasons God's done it. In verse 8, we read, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's three things I've noted about that. First of all, we are God's handiwork. The word that's translated there, the Greek word apparently that's translated there into handiwork, is a word that sounds something like poema. And what does that sound like to you? It's where we get the word poem from. Did you know it? You are poems. You are God's poems. You are God's work of art. Isn't that wonderful? But he has... But he has created us. He has made us new in the pattern that he has desired for us. But more than that, he has created us to do good works. He's created us, recreated us to serve. To serve through those good works. And what's really interesting is the next clause says, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we each have been recreated in Christ to do good works, and God already has them set up for us to do. So we can see that we are recreated to depend upon Christ. And unlike David and Ahab and me as a little boy, not to depend upon ourselves. We are recreated to serve others and not ourselves, unlike David and Ahab. And we're recreated for God-made opportunities to bless others, not ourselves, like or unlike David and Ahab. And this dependence on God's abundant grace and the service that flows from it is the engine that enables us to serve. It enables us to reach out and show our vision of sharing God's love and grace and mercy in our community. He gives us all that we need. And that's how we live in abundance. If you can, turn to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. I was going to say another amazing verse, but I think probably every verse in the Bible is amazing. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. And this says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Notice all the alls in there. God is able to make all grace. Now, God's grace is infinite. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So God's grace abounds to us so that we may abound in every good work. And those are the works that he's already prepared for us to do. But to be there, first, we have to know God's abundant grace. Or to know God's abundant grace, we must know God. And that means hearing and believing the message of sin defeated and the promise of new eternal life. And there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Knowing about God is hearing and receiving the facts. Knowing God is about having a relationship with him. When we say we know somebody, it means that we know them, don't we? We know our members of our family, we know our friends, we know our neighbours. There are things that we know about them, an intimate relationship, which is far beyond knowing of. I know of Keir Starmer, heaven forbid, I know of Donald Trump, but I don't know them. And if we know God's abundance, we must realise that his grace is not for us alone. Rather, it is to flow through us to others, unlike the examples in those three stories. And that's why this all grace is to enable us to abound in every good work. Good works are about giving out God's grace and sharing his love. So if we know God's abundant grace for ourselves, it's so that we can abound in each of those good works he's already prepared for us to do. And that's a nice theory. But when it comes to sharing good works, there are things we have to do. So how do we do those? How do we do those? Well, in his abundance, God promises to equip us, not just call us to these good works, but to equip us for them. If you want to turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 20 and 21. And again, another amazing verse, or a couple of verses. So there's a little bit in the middle for the ease of understanding I'm going to step over. But what the writer to the Hebrews tells us here is that the God of peace will equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us that which is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's a promise there. He will equip us with everything good for doing his will. So all of these good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do, all of the calling we've got to go and do those, He will equip us to be able to go and do them. But the question is, well, and we can trust him because that is the outworking of his abundant grace towards us. It's the whole package. It's not a bit of it. One of the when I was working and running teams, and this is true of many people that run teams, the people they like are what I call as fire and forget. You can give them a brief, you can tell them what you need, and they go away and do it. And they work it all out, and they get everything, and they get it sorted. But God isn't quite like that. He doesn't give us these huge tasks or even little tasks that we can't do. He doesn't need us to be fire and forget. He equips us and through the Holy Spirit walks with us and guides us through each of those good works that we do. So we can rely upon God's grace, that all abundant grace to equip us. So that then begs another question. How do we know what those good works are? And how do we use our God-given abundance to serve him and others rather than ourselves? And could you pop that slide up, Ian, please? Because the answer to that is prayer. So we've got there those two verses and then three dimensions of prayer. I wish I could say I was clever enough to work out the alliteration there, but I'm not. I threw what I'd got at one of the AI tools and said, please give me three alliterative headings. And that's what it gave me. So it does have use. So first of all, the prayer of alignment. What we need to do is ask God to align our minds and our thinking with him, that he will shape our thinking, our desires and direction. Because he will do that. He will do that. And then the prayer of availability. We kind of need to join with Isaiah. Do you remember when Isaiah met God? In the end, what did he say? Here am I, Lord, send me. And we need to offer ourselves to God and ask him, though, how the abundance that he's giving us might be used for the good works that he has prepared for us to do. And then the prayer of attentiveness, because we can ask God lots of questions, but there's no point unless we stop and listen. And so we need then to listen carefully for God's reply. We need to be ready to hear him. We need to be ready to trust him, and we need to be ready to obey him. And the trust and obey bit can be difficult for us. But if we start with little things, we can grow in trust because we can look back and say, well, God asked me to do that, or I did that asking God to help, and he did. So we know he's done it in the past, and we can step out and we can grow in those things. But there's a suggestion as to how to seek. I'll pop that slide out on WhatsApp. There's a suggestion as to how we can ask God, we can discover what those good works are that God has prepared for us to do. And we can call upon God for his equipping. And that's a promise. Both of these are effectively promises. God has said it's like this, and we can trust him. And God will always fulfill his promises. What's it Paul says? All God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. They will be fulfilled. So, what have we learned? Well, at least what have I attempted to share? God's abundant grace was never meant to stop with us. Left to ourselves, our hearts naturally gather and guard what we have. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, God reshapes us. Self-serving hearts become open hearts. Closed, grasping hands become open, generous hands. And where once we wanted more for ourselves, we are now called to become channels of his grace for others. And as we learn to trust what he's already placed in our hands, God gently realigns our desires and gifts with the good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. And so he sends us out to serve, to bless, and to love, so that his grace flows through our lives into the lives of those around us. And in this way, he will equip us to become the fellowship we long to be, an oasis in a sun-scorched land, a place where weary people find refreshment, welcome, and hope. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your abundant gift of grace, grace poured out beyond our need. When we were broken, you brought life. When we had nothing to give, you gave us everything through Jesus. And by your grace, align our minds with yours. Renew our hearts and reshape our desires. Help us to live not for ourselves, but from the overflowing grace you have given us. And we offer ourselves to you today. Equip us with all we need to do your will, and show us how the abundance you have given may be used in the good works you've already prepared for us. Not so we may earn your love, but because we already live within it. Use our hands to serve. Use our words to encourage. Use our lives for your glory. Teach us to listen for your voice. Still our hurry and sharpen our hearing, that we may recognize your guidance, trust your leading, and joyfully obey, trusting your grace to work in and through us, that we might be an oasis of your grace for those around us. Amen.